We open the Bible to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboreth, laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbor, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things, moving his lips he bringeth evil to pass. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. There ends our reading of God's most holy word. The text for the sermon consists of two verses. The first one is verse 32 of this chapter, Proverbs 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The second verse is from Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25, verse 28, the last verse of the chapter, is a parallel verse to the other. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, although this could be said of many proverbs, these proverbs are foundational pillars of a life of godliness. There are many proverbs which one might learn and appreciate and find helpful, but find it impossible to practice, except they first learn to practice this virtue of self-control and come into possession of that virtue. Self-control, or the rule over one's own spirit, is a pillar of a life of godliness. I'm very confident that you understand the lack, or the importance of self-control. And the way almost everyone learns the importance of self-control is through our failures. Hardly anyone gives a thought to self-control. It's a very rare thing, even for one who is a mature child of God. So long as we are in this body of sin, we are warring against the lack of self-control, the dominion of our flesh over against our new man. Those victories do happen in the Christian life, and they ought to be happening in the Christian life. Those victories usually are that moment, the moment in which we have a desire or an inclination or an emotion which rises up, which in that moment we consider it by faith, and we see that it is an unholy movement of our spirit. And we say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And we resist having an evil thought, and we resist speaking an evil word or a hasty word, and we resist doing an evil work. And in that moment of self-control, there is a victory that we win of sanctification, a victory of conversion. And we have all that is within us in subjection to the rule of Christ in our hearts. And in those moments, we put to death our flesh with Jesus Christ, and we may rejoice. We may rejoice and give thanks to God that He has given us this virtue that is a fruit of grace, a fruit of the Spirit, of self-control. Those moments happen in the life of a regenerated believer, but they are far more rare than any of us would like to admit. Far more often, we look back in hindsight at a moment in which we had no self-control or exercised no rule over our hearts, and we commit some great wickedness, or we utter a rash or a hasty judgment, or we respond to a brother or a sister or a spouse or a child in anger. And we think back and we say, "What was I thinking? Why did I do that?" Or perhaps it grew to a point where it was a prolonged period in which we had no self-control and anger ruled us, or hatred drove us, or jealousy consumed us, and our whole life became characterized by a lack of self-control, and we're confronted with our sin, and we see the error of our ways, and we have to acknowledge, "I don't know what I was doing. I don't know why I continued in that wickedness. I don't know how I did not see how destructive that way of life was." And we might even say something like, "It was out of control. Out of control." The rule over oneself is the most difficult of all the battlegrounds of the Christian life in his spiritual warfare against sin. the rule over oneself and the battle that takes place within us. It's important for our marriages. It's important for the relationships that we have within the home and within the church. It's necessary to live a life that is pleasing to God as we interact with those inside of the church and without the church. It's necessary as we interact with sinners who we would count as our friends. And it's necessary to live in a way that pleases God with those who are our enemies and are attacking us. It's necessary that we have the rule over our own spirits. And by the grace of God, we may have that rule and exercise that rule and have the confidence even that we shall have the victory, a final victory, a perfect victory over our own spirits so that our whole being is brought into subjection to Christ. Let's consider the wisdom of ruling our spirits from Proverbs 16:32 and Proverbs 25, verse 28. First, we'll consider the meaning of ruling one's own spirit. Second, the importance. And then third, the practice. Ruling one's own spirit. That is the idea that unites those two verses from the Proverbs. Proverbs 16 has a positive presentation of the wisdom of ruling one's own spirit, how he is better than a mighty man and a man that takes a city. Proverbs 25:28 presents the opposite point of view, presenting the folly of having no rule over one's own spirit. And the idea that unites them that we must understand first tonight is, what does it mean to rule over one's own spirit? I did find it difficult in this week. I spent too many hours trying to articulate what is exactly the Spirit and how does the Spirit move within us and in what sense does the Spirit relate to our hearts and relate to our actions. And there is a simple, basic explanation for all those things. To go any deeper than that, to try to understand or comprehend the ways of the Spirit is impossible. There is a mystery that comes when we delve into the inner life of man. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5, which in reading through Ecclesiastes with the consistory for our devotions, God's providence, I read that this past week. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, we don't know the way of the Spirit any more than we know the way in which the bones of a child are formed in the womb of a woman. And we don't know the ways of the Spirit any more than we know all the works of God and comprehend the works that God performs. There is a mystery here. But we can basically understand what our spirit is. Our spirit is our inner life, the inner life of a man. It is what is invisible inside of him. It is everything that moves inside of him. It is the activity that takes place inside of him. And this spirit is not just something within us. It's not merely that I have a spirit. I do. But my spirit is not to be separated from myself. I have a spirit, and that spirit is me. It is my inner life. To have a rule over my spirit is to have control over myself. The importance of seeing that simple truth is that we should be careful never to blame something on our spirit as though it's not us. A man who is of a sorrowful spirit is a sorrowful man. A man who has a spirit of jealousy that overtakes him, or an evil spirit that dwells within him, is a jealous man and an evil man. It is a way to consider a man from the point of view of his inner life. His inner life includes his emotions, the things that he feels, whether they be good emotions or evil emotions, whether they be emotions that are positive or negative, every emotion that he feels in his heart, that is a part of the life of his spirit. Then it also includes his desires. Whatever he looks at and finds attractive, or looks at and wants, or feels that he needs, That is a movement within me that would drive me towards something and directs me in the direction of what I love. Then also the inclinations, the inherent direction of my heart and what makes that first movement within me. And the easiest way to understand that is what we are most familiar with, and that is our sinful natures that inclines us to wickedness, and we understand our inclinations in that direction. Eventually, what is within a man, his spirit, shows itself with fruits. Fruits of the Spirit are the thoughts of one's mind. Now, and from a certain point of view, that's still yet within him, but there are thoughts that we have that are the result of the inclinations of the Spirit and the emotions of the Spirit. Those fruits then become part of the picture, because that is one of the ways in which we most easily relate to the life of the Spirit. It's difficult for us to see how the Spirit is moving. It's difficult for us to understand the direction and the activity of our inner life. But when we see the fruits of our Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the fruits of our Spirit, then we will begin to comprehend and truly see whether or not we have rule over our spirit and the direction in which we are governing it. Our spirit needs rule, because the spirit that is within a man is never dormant. The spirit is never dormant within us. Even when we are sleeping, our spirit is active. And we can understand that because even when we are sleeping, we may have dreams, and those dreams are in some way, a mysterious way, related to the movements of our inner life, even at times that we are not conscious of it. The movements of our spirit are constant, and they're also never neutral. That's why we need to rule our spirits. Our spirits are never inclined in a direction where we would say, well, that's neither good nor evil. Either our spirits are inclined to wickedness or inclined to righteousness. There is no in between. There is no morally neutral ground. And although there may be things that are neither good nor evil, as God made them good, yet our spirit interacts with those things and desires those things in a way that is either good to the glory of God or evil for the pleasure of our flesh. Man was created with the ability to rule his own spirit. He was created in the image of God as a rational, moral creature, bearing God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And having that rational, moral nature, then he is able and held responsible for the inner life which God has given to him, for his spiritual life. When man fell into sin, then he was cast into a state or a condition of total depravity. And that doesn't mean that he's no longer responsible for ruling his spirit. He's still responsible for ruling his spirit. But because his inner life, his whole inner life is fallen into sin, now he is not free any longer to choose the good or to direct his spirit to do the good. He doesn't desire that. And he's in bondage to ruling his spirit only in the direction of wickedness. Whatever he desires, whatever he feels, whatever he thinks, whatever he says, whatever he does, the fruits of his spirit are only evil. The thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Understanding that, if we are to consider this evening the idea of ruling our spirits well unto good, then we understand that the only possibility of that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel which we heard this morning. that the lusts of our flesh, our old man of sin, is crucified with Christ, and that therefore that old man does not any longer reign within us. That there is a new principle of life that is implanted in our hearts, and it is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and that He sits in dominion over our hearts, that He is on the throne of our spirits, and He guides and He directs and He moves us unto the good, and that whatever comes out of that new principle of life is holy and pure and only good. And then we can see also that there is warfare. There's no warfare until there is a regenerated principle of life within us. But the warfare begins with that new life, because that old man and that new man go to war against one another. That old man, the corrupt spirit of a man, his corrupt mind, his corrupt rationality, it's all afflicted yet with the remnants of sin, and the new man goes to war against that old man. So the man in that spiritual warfare seeks to exercise rule. Rule. Ruling or governing has especially two aspects in this context. The context of ruling our own spirit. These two aspects are first the negative aspect, which is restraining. Restraining, resisting, or rejecting everything that proceeds out of our old nature, everything that is corrupt within us. And we know that there is a corrupt flesh, and even when something comes forth out of the inner principle of the new life of Christ, and it is defiled with our flesh, there is something in that inclination, having proceeded through our flesh, that must be rejected, that must be put off, that must be repented of, that must be confessed. Even in our best works that come out of the best desires of our spirit, they are defiled. Before they even come out of us, they are defiled by the old man of sin. And we must resist those things, but also those inclinations and emotions that are outright wickedness. They must be rejected. They must be commanded that to get behind us, for they are the workings of Satan in our flesh as it clings to its former existence, its former bondage. Correction and direction and control are the positive aspects. First, there's that resistance of what is wicked, and then there is the broader and more positive aspect of this rule, correcting, so that there is not merely a putting off of what is wicked, but a redirecting of it unto good. There is not merely a rejection of what is evil, but there is the summoning of all that is within us, and to yield it to God and yield ourselves to God as servants of righteousness. And all of this is according to God's word. What is not accord with God's word, we reject. What does accord with God's word, we follow. A man has two options according to these proverbs, and the options are not rule well or rule not as well. The options are either rule or don't rule, have no rule. It's important that we think in those terms. One who relinquishes rule over his spirit, one who says, or does not say, but subconsciously fails or refuses to restrain what is evil and control his inner life unto the glory of God, he's given license to his old man of sin to do whatsoever he pleases. One who has exercises the rule of the Spirit, who possesses self-control, then he is governing his whole life, his inner life, unto the glory of God and according to God's word. The results are very predictable if one has rule or no rule. If one has no rule, then the old man takes root, he grows stronger, and the fruits of the dominion that we give unto him, we relinquish unto the old man, are only evil and corrupt. one who has rule over his own spirit, then he puts off the fruits of his old man. He corrects his erring emotions and desires, and all the movements of his inner life are inclined anew unto God. That's the basic idea of ruling one's own spirit. Either that rule is relinquished or it is exercised. To understand this, I'm going to bring us through three categories in which we can see how this comes into practice. First of all, we must have rule over our emotions. That's really the primary sphere in which the first proverb would have us to consider this rule. He that is slow to anger is parallel to the rule over one's own spirit. We must have rule over our emotions. That includes anger, if not the main one. It includes bitterness. It includes despair. It includes worry. It includes every emotion. It includes even positive emotions of joy and pleasure. One can be provoked and sinned against, and the emotion of anger is immediately boiling out of his heart and fills and consumes one in his spirit. And that spirit burns and burns hot. And there is such a thing as righteous anger. But before that righteous anger could ever, ever be manifest in a fallen son of Adam, even a regenerated one, then that anger that boils up within us must meet our self-control and be filtered out through that sanctified self-control, so that that anger doesn't boil up and spew forth with hateful words or manifest itself in a red, furious face or lash out and hurt the objects of our hatred or even perform murderous actions. When one has no self-control, then he has a short temper, a hot temper, and he will react without thinking, without controlling himself, without subjecting the movements of his spirit to the rule of Jesus Christ. One who has rule over his own spirit will restrain his anger and do so after the pattern of God and Christ himself. He will be merciful rather than be angry. He will be ready to forgive. He will forbear patiently in love. And if there is yet a cause, as he patiently endures this provocation, if there is yet a cause for anger, he will manifest his anger righteously, which means that his anger will not in one way, within himself or outside of himself, violate the law of God. His anger will not in one iota transgress the commandment that we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And his anger will not in one jot or tittle transgress the law that says we must love our neighbor as ourself. Understanding our flesh, there is the wisdom of being slow to anger. Slow to anger. Because how wicked. Because of how wicked our souls are. Because of how corrupt our inner life is. How can one be angry righteously, except he has his anger under control? Similarly, bitterness can take root in the heart of a man and fill the spirit of a man. Bitterness can dominate our spirit so that a man of a bitter spirit cannot even be interacted with. He can't be admonished. He can't be appeased. He can't be helped. He's bitter. He thinks everyone is against him, and so he's against everyone else. A man of a bitter spirit, if he does not bring his bitterness under the rule of his own self, his bitter spirit under the rule of Jesus Christ, then there is no hope for that man. He will be alone. He will be offended perpetually. He will always be bitter. But a man who rules his spirit and puts off his pride and instead humbles himself before God and before those who are around him, that man can interact with others with humility and with patience and with understanding. So also, from a different point of view, the doubts and despair and the feelings of anxiety and worry within us, a lot of the times those feelings, don't they feel to be outside of our control? Where does it come from? How could I ever get rid of it? How can I ever live with it? With this feeling of fear and anxiety and worry and despair. We have control, rule over our spirits. So that feeling is not or ought not be something outside of our control. And that doesn't mean that the occasions for those feelings are immediately gone. The worry about the future because of some trial that is imminent, that trial is going to be there, but we have the rule over our spirit, which means that we should control ourselves and ought to control ourselves as we go through it and as we wait for it. What's going to happen in the world? What's going to happen in the church? What's going to happen in my marriage? What's going to happen in my life? How can I deal with this difficulty, with that trial? We become panicked. We bring our spirits under the rule of Jesus Christ. We understand that all things work together for good. And we humbly, contentedly wait on the Lord, who is only good. One can also have rule over his desires and appetites. Desires for food, the delight in a little bit of wine or alcohol, the use and the appreciation of the good things that money and earthly things can be for us, the ambition, a holy ambition for a position of influence or for office in the church, the desire for companionship or intimacy in the context of a marriage or in the marriage bed. Those are all good things, good desires, which one might have, provided that as those inclinations arise within us, we have them under control. But if we have no rule over our own spirit, the corruption of our flesh will quickly turn a right desire for food into a sinful gluttony, or a moderate enjoyment of alcohol into drunkenness, or an appreciation and thankful reception of material things into greed and the love of money, or the use of one's gifts in a position of influence, or the pursuit of an office in preparation for an office into vain ambition. Or it can even turn the desire of for companionship and intimacy with someone who we might call our spouse, or one who we would desire to be close to, into lust and fornication and adultery. The regenerated child of God must bring these desires into subjection to Christ. Then the other category, besides emotions and besides desires and appetites, is the rule over our members. And again, this is slightly different. This isn't so much the rule, considering the rule of our inner life as it is within us, but looking at the evidence, looking at the fruits. And this includes the mind, it includes our tongues, it includes our eyes, it includes our ears, it includes our hands and our feet. These are all the instruments that the Spirit uses to come to its desired end. We have to consider every avenue through which the Spirit might manifest itself. Because when we consider every aspect of our life and all of our members, then we will see how influential that Spirit within us is. If we have no rule over our minds, then we will allow our thoughts to run rampant with worry and doubt and anger rather than subject them to Christ, who is in control and faithful to provide and just to execute vengeance. Or we'll allow our lips and our tongues to speak unchecked as it comes out of our flesh, spewing hurtful words towards others or blasphemy towards God. Without rule, we'll allow our eyes to linger on things that are wicked or things that might incite our spirit unto further wickedness. Or we'll allow our ears to take heed to wickedness and listen to wicked words and wicked speeches, and we'll allow ourselves to listen to wicked music, which incites us further to greater wickedness and fuels our lusts within us. We'll allow our hands to perform acts of wickedness, and we'll be pleased with the works of our hands, and again, we'll be fueled more and more for further wickedness. We'll allow our feet to take us to places where we ought not go, to bring us into the company of sinners who have no place in our lives because we cannot walk in agreement with them. We rule our spirits, we rule our minds, our thoughts, and we bring our thoughts to contemplate things that are holy and pure and just and lovely. We think on things that are good. We control what we meditate upon, and we think on things that are edifying for us. We take our eyes and we look at those things which are pleasing to God, our ears, and we take heed to those things which are true and spoken in love. We take our hands and our feet and we employ them in ways that are in the service of God. It's just part of self-control also that we understand our own spirits. We understand our inclinations. If we are prone to worry, then we should be careful to have our spirits ruled so that we do not allow ourselves the time and the space and the imagination to let our thoughts wander. If we know that we are prone to become enslaved to a bottle of alcohol, then we must rule ourselves so that we do not put ourselves in a position where we may be tempted with that. If one knows that he is prone to lust, then he ought to be sure that he is diligent in keeping himself from temptation and the many avenues in which temptation might be indulged in. If one is prone to despair in a particular season of life, then they should be very careful not to have too long of a time in which they are alone, but should seek out companions and friends. If one is prone to anger, then he should not go running off and trying to listen to all the words that might be spoken and cause him to be angry. He should foresee the evil and hide himself rather than pass on and be punished, pay the price. If one has a short temper and he knows it, and perhaps he even knows that when he goes into a certain situation that he is going to be tested, then he must be diligent in prayer, seeking the grace of God to have control of his spirit. Self-control, in large part, is always being in control of our inner life so that we can respond appropriately to those things that are unavoidable. But self-control also involves understanding ourselves and the world in which we live and walking in such a way that we might keep ourselves from temptation. The importance of these Proverbs Now that we understand the various ways in which this rule of the Spirit and a lack thereof come to light, let's look at the importance of these Proverbs. First of all, let's look at Proverbs 25, verse 28, the negative proverb. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. This proverb is about one who has no rule, no restraint, no control over any sinful emotions or any emotions within himself. It implies a lack of any sanctified direction for his inner life. Such a one is compared to a city that is broken down and without walls. And an Old Testament student sitting in the classroom of the king and being taught this proverb would need no further explanation as to the danger of being a city that is broken down and without walls. How can that city survive even another day? It will not even take a great army to overtake him. It will only take a single strategic advance upon him. Where are the bulwarks? Where are the walls? How will you defend from the infantry? How will you keep out the cavalry? How will you keep out the enemies who might pretend to be a citizen of the city and destroy it from within? How will the king even preserve his own life? A city that is broken down without walls is a city that is already ruined and will be further destroyed. The same thing may be said about one who has no rule over his own spirit. That is a defenseless man, or a defenseless woman, or a defenseless boy or girl. They are already broken down, and they have no defense. You can't control your temper. You can't stifle the lusts of the flesh. You're exposed. You're exposed to every one of Satan's temptations. In fact, Satan hardly has to work hard to entice you into temptation. You have no walls. And that's really where the emphasis is placed in this parable. Without walls, you have no defense on the most important battlefield of them all, the home front. It's not as though you just leave a door open. Sometimes that's the way we think. We think, well, I have my life in order and I am living a sanctified life. But I have this one weakness. I have a short temper. Or I have this other weakness. I have an inclination to this other sin. And we think, well, we just leave. Yes, that means I'm leaving the gate open, so that the devil might come through that gate, and he might entice me to sin. But that's not the way the Proverbs speak. A lack of self-control means you have no walls, so that the enemy can come and attack and overwhelm you from any side. That's similar to what I mentioned this morning, that's the greater purpose of the devil leading us into temptation, is that when he takes our focus away from Christ, so that we're led to walk in faithlessness as we are inclined to a creature, now we walk without faith, faithless. And we have no defense. So on the one hand, a man is inclined to this sin. On another hand, a man is inclined to that sin. And they both give in to that temptation. But for each of them, the walls all the way around them are wiped out. And so the application of this proverb is that self-control must be the first priority in a walk of wisdom. It's essential for our own safety and well-being. And there is a ruin that ends in hell. And that is for the reprobate man. The reprobate man has no rule over his own heart, and he will rot and be consumed in hell. There's also a ruin for the elect child of God. And it's not an ultimate spiritual ruin. By the grace of God, he will be preserved, even though he may wander for a time. But he might have his life broken down into shambles. which may have consequences that he deals with for the rest of his life. It's good for us to learn the importance of self-control when we are young, for our own well-being from a spiritual point of view, but also from a point of view of our earthly sojourn. So when you see your hands doing wickedness and your tongue wagging and your ears lingering and your mind wandering, do not only deal with your members, but deal with your spirit and bring your spirit under control. The other proverb is Proverbs 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. This, the first parable that we considered in chapter 25, impresses upon the student and upon us, self-control is absolutely essential for your own safety. The second proverb impresses upon us that self-control is a virtue, a wonderful and valuable virtue that is to be put on and to be honored and to be counted a good thing to be desired. The comparison is between a man who captures or takes a city versus a man who has rule, capturing and taking his own spirit into his own control. A city versus a spirit. The other comparison is a mighty man, a conquering warrior, one who is strong and known to be strong by his mighty feats and mighty victories. And he is compared to a patient, long-suffering man who is slow to anger. The proverb evaluates these things, and the wisdom evaluates these two different characters, and it is a very different conclusion than the world would come to. In the eyes of the world, the conquering mighty man is a hero. He's lauded for his strength and his might. He's praised for his ingenuity. He's honored for his bravery. He's given his due for the victory. He's a great man, a mighty man. He's a man to be revered, respected. But in the eyes of wisdom, though the mighty man has his place and is not belittled, the man who is slow to anger and has rule over his spirit is said to be better. He is better in a few different senses. He's better because he is stronger. By pointing out and characterizing the man on the one side as a mighty man and then saying that this man who is slow to anger is better, the proverb teaches us that the one who has control over his anger and his emotions is stronger in the spirit and stronger in general than one who can win a great war or battle. It takes more strength to maintain your composure than to conquer the world. It takes more strength to keep one's desires and emotions in check than it does to infiltrate and tear down the bulwarks and strongholds of the greatest cities in the world. He's also better in the sense that one who is slow to anger and rules his own spirit is more worthy of honor. He won't be lauded by the world, but he ought to be lauded by those who observe his self-control. He ought to be respected. He is also better in the sense that he has won a more important victory, because it is a temporal victory to conquer Jerusalem or Rome or Babylon or Constantinople or to even overcome a country in this modern day. But it is a lasting and eternal, a victory of eternal consequence when one has rule over his own spirit. So the application of this second proverb, the one being better, the man who is in control being better than the mighty conqueror. There are three applications of this proverb that we must take heed to. First, do not think yourself strong when you win a great victory outside of yourself, but have not won the victory within yourself. This is a lesson our sons and our daughters must learn. It's easier for us to conceive of that in our sons who see that strength as something exceedingly important and something that shows itself in masculine ways, but also in our daughters. Strength. Strength is that control of oneself, the rule over emotions and desires and inclinations, so that all things are subject to Christ. Secondly, take heed to whom you revere and whom you seek to emulate. That's important. Whom will you trust? Whom will you honor? Whom will you follow? Whom will you want to work with and invite to work with you? Whom will you give important duties to? Whom will you nominate for office? And whom will you elect and vote for in office in the church or in state? Consider that one who shows outward strength and is a mighty conqueror, great and powerful and influential, that he is not to be revered more than the man who has himself under his own rule. And finally, take heed to the truth that the day of small things is not to be despised. Do not despise the victory in your soul. Rejoice when by the grace of God this virtue manifests itself in your life. Give thanks to God for that gift and for that work which he has performed upon your soul and equipped you to live in a life of self-control. And that means that even if you lose every earthly battle, even if you're totally ruined outwardly, even if you are despised by everyone around you, even if you are brought to nothing but you have control over yourself, then you will not lose your soul because it is under the rule of Christ. The practice of ruling one's own spirit, in the third place, we have to remind ourselves of the fundamental possibility of ruling our own spirit, and that's that one must be born again. One must be regenerated by the Spirit of God. One must be engrafted into Jesus Christ so that the life of resurrection life of Jesus Christ is imparted to us, and so that our flesh is crucified with Him and that we are risen with Him, and that the old man and sin have no more dominion over us, but the dominating principle of our life is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That's the truth we considered this morning in Lord's Day 16, that by virtue of Christ's death, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There is the charter for the rule over your own spirit. Do not give license, do not give dominion, do not give an inch to the corrupt inclinations of the flesh. They have no more right to direct your life. But offer yourself and control and restrain yourself in this direction, that we offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. That's the truth of Romans 6. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is talking in terms a lot of the members. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness, but he also speaks of the yielding, and that's the self-control. That's the underlying spiritual activity to godliness. Yielding ourselves, not to sin, but to holiness. But still the practice, inevitably, when facing the proverb here, both of these proverbs, the question would arise, especially from someone who is ensnared in an addiction to some sin, how? How do I bring myself into this wisdom? How do I attain this self-control? Beloved, contemplate the gospel. Meditate on the Word of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Believe on Him and understand that you are in Him and that you were in Him when He died on the cross and your old man died and was dethroned and has no more dominion over you. Believe that. And then evaluate your inner life according to the Word of God. Evaluate not just what your fingers do and your eyes look at and your ears attend to, not just where your feet go or what your mind thinks, but evaluate your heart, the direction and the movements of your heart, and place all that is within you under the Word of God. And whatever is not in accordance with what God has prescribed for a life of godliness and a life of holiness, then put it off and repent of it and bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ and let it be washed in the blood that He has shed for you. And whatever is good and acceptable, and with zeal follow after it. And with gratitude, be energized to render it to God. And then exercise yourself unto godliness. Exercise yourself. Discipline, training. That's how, that's part of the how. It begins and it flows out of faith in Jesus Christ. It must be in accord with the Word of God. And it does require discipline because it's warfare. It requires humility because there will be failures in the realm of self-control. It requires a dependence and reliance upon His mercy that those failures might be covered and that corruption might be cleansed. It requires constant spiritual looking to Jesus Christ and relying on Him from day to day. It requires that we be patient and vigilant against all the wiles of the devil. For as long as we are on the earth, we will be engaged in this warfare, even on the home front of our own spirits. And if there's one final word that a pastor would give to one who is ensnared in a sin, having been brought to that cross of Jesus Christ and called to believe in Him, having been reminded of the patience required and the diligence that is required and necessary as we fight the good fight of faith, as we are reminded to humble ourselves before the Word of God and make attending to the means of grace a priority and learning the standard of God's righteousness with great zeal, there's one more word that would be added. It's to be assured of the victory. To have hope. To have hope that a hot temper can be brought into subjection to Christ. That a wandering eye for the strange woman may be brought into subjection to Christ. That the insatiable thirst for alcohol may be brought into subjection to Christ. That desire to engage in gossip or to begin or join speaking evil words about others, backbiting and slandering, may be brought into subjection to Christ, and that flaming fire of the tongue might be brought under self-control and holiness. There's hope. There's real hope. Hope is not maybe. Maybe, just maybe. Hope is the certain expectation of something good. There is a victory. There is a victory. And we know that in the cross of Christ. Look to Him. We begin there. We end there. Look to Jesus Christ, with whom our old man of sin and the lust thereof are crucified and no more reign in us. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the rule that Thou dost exercise over us, and we even pray Thy kingdom come, rule us but more and more by Thy word and Thy spirit to the glory of Thy name. Amen.